Before we dive into our study and somewhat related to what we're going to discuss this morning, I want to make you aware of our next Neighbor Day. Our cards came in this past week, and we have some at the Welcome Center. This is a day just to invite our community to come and to be a part of our worship service and Bible class on Sunday, September 24th. So that's the last Sunday of this month. You know that this is all a part of an evangelistic effort, a local evangelistic campaign of sorts, to try and encourage our community and to encourage us to have an opportunity just to be better neighbors. Now, we've planned Neighbor Day on September 24th for a specific reason, and that's because it just so happens to be the Sunday right after Barbecue Festival. And this year, we're going to have a booth at the Barbecue Festival from the Henderson Church. In days that are soon to come, that we'll have a sign-up sheet where if you think you could be available with us at the booth to come and man the booth a little bit, and as well as maybe to provide some goodies that we can hand out at that booth, we'll have some sign-up sheets for that in the coming days. Between now and then, be thinking about what you could commit between the Friday and Saturday of September 22nd and 23rd for the Barbecue Festival. But the idea is we're going to be there to hand out these cards. But I'd also like to encourage you to reach out to your friends and neighbors, as we've done now two other times this year so far, and take some of these cards with you. And let's really encourage them not only to come for the 10 o'clock worship hour, but also for the 9 o'clock Bible class hour. The reality is, this room right here is a really big room, and it's really hard sometimes to connect with people in a meaningful way in a room like this. But see, if our friends and neighbors come to Bible class, we're in a smaller setting, and we might have a better opportunity to be able to connect with them. And so we'd love for you to emphasize when you invite your friends and neighbors to come for the 9 o'clock as well as the 10 o'clock hour. You might tell them there's usually coffee and breakfast, at least in most of the classes. So, you know, sometimes food helps. And by the way, that Sunday, September 24th, our sermon topic is going to be how Jesus destroyed death. We've got a little blurb on the card that says, grief, loss, and fear, death affects us all. How do we face the worst in life? Through Jesus. Everyone who walks with Jesus has living hope through Him, the very one who overcame death. So that's what we're going to be discussing on Neighbor Day, Sunday, September 24th. These cards are at the Welcome Center now, and we'll have a lot more of them available there when we run out, and also at the booth at the Barbecue Festival the weekend of September 22nd. Hope you can help us with that. We look forward to another great day. When you walk with Jesus, you quickly realize that Jesus is our example in impartiality. In fact, perhaps the greatest test case of that is in the selection of the 12 apostles themselves. That was just read for us over in Matthew chapter 10. You know, when you survey this list of individuals, you find that they run the gambit in terms of the spectrum. You think about the political spectrum, and you've got a former zealot, a radical, who's determined to overthrow the Roman rule. You've got a tax collector, virtually a traitor to the Jewish nation, and who is viewed at least by the Jews as being in collusion with Rome. You've got a good number of them, maybe as few as four or as many as seven, who come from humble fisherman backgrounds. And I suppose all of them, most of them at least, are from Galilee, an agricultural region at the intersection of many trade routes. Right in the selection of the 12 apostles is this reality, that if we're going to walk with Jesus, we must be a people who are impartial. Now, let me remind you of the reason why we're studying walking with Jesus throughout this year as our sermon theme. And it all begins, at least for us, in Mark chapter 1, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, I know that Jesus is playing on their occupation, right? He was talking to fishermen. He's saying, now I'm going to change your dynamic, and instead of fishing for fish, you're going to fish for people. You're going to be evangelists, people who are going to herald the good news message. And yet, If you look carefully at this verse, you can see that what Jesus says is, if you will follow me for these next, you know, we could say 3 years, but really maybe the time frame is best quantified in a matter of months, right? I mean, here are several months all strung together, what, two and a half, bumping up to 3 years for Jesus' earthly ministry. And Jesus says, if you'll follow me, I'm going to give you the tools that you need to become effective soul winners, disciple makers, evangelists. So, 4 times this year, we're trying to make a special concerted effort as a church family, a congregation, to reach out to our community. Neighbor Day. And consequently, we've been studying once a month throughout this year, studies that really springboard from this verse. If you'll follow me, I'm going to help you become fishers of men. So this morning, as we're studying impartiality, I want you to know that we're not just doing this because it might be a popular topic or because it's something that, you know, younger generations are very interested in. Although I think that's true. There are definitely news stories in our not so distant past that certainly bring to light that there are definite tensions that exist between all sorts of people groups and thus partiality that is displayed among them. What I'm saying is, this is a message that is as old as the gospel itself, and we'll see that it's actually rooted in the nature of God Himself. That God does not respect faces. He's not a respecter of persons. He is impartial. God is impartial. Partiality is an unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared to another. It's basically favoritism. But there's a bunch of passages. We won't be able to give you all of them, but I want to give you some that really punctuate this fact that God is impartial. In Acts chapter 20, Peter finally gets it when he's standing there in Cornelius' house. Cornelius, a Gentile. Truly, I understand, Peter says in Acts 10:34, that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Anyone. What does it take to come to God? You don't have to be a certain nationality. You don't have to come from a certain socioeconomic background. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. If you will fear God and keep his commandments, then you are accepted by him. We come up a few verses to verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is, Peter says to Cornelius' household, for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. God has revealed something to me, and it's this fact. If I harbor an attitude of partiality toward another person for any reason, then I've got a problem. In fact, I've got a problem with God. You go back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. You shall not be partial in your judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you'll bring to me, Moses says, and I'll hear it. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and who takes no bribe. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works. And if you follow the context down through verse 11 or so, he'll talk about, listen, it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. The Jews are going to be rendered according to their works, and Gentiles are going to be judged according to theirs. In Romans 3:29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also. And see, some people misunderstand the Old Testament and the fact that God did select a people and he called them his special people. And he entered into this covenant relationship with the Hebrews, with the Jews, with the offspring of Abraham. But he did that not because those people were in and of themselves better than any other race or nationality of people. He did it to serve a function. He did it to prove his glory and his faithfulness in keeping his promises that through the seed of Abraham, down through the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, would come this one who would be Jesus the Christ. That's what the purpose of it was. In James chapter 2, perhaps the most obvious, the most outright, the most direct with regard to our topic this morning, James says, "My brothers, don't show partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And then down in verse 9, he says, "If you show partiality, you're committing sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors." Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 9 says, "Masters, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master," the servant's master, "and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." So don't think that just because you have some degree of authority over somebody else, that means that you can abuse that authority by mistreating another person. Similar words over in Colossians 3:25. He says, "The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he's done, and there is no partiality." We're getting the point, aren't we? Isn't it interesting how often in Scripture the Bible emphasizes, actually God emphasizes, that he is an impartial God? We might be tempted to ask, well, why does partiality really matter? Why is this one of those things that we need a sermon about? And you know what? The reality is, it doesn't, as long as you're on the inside. If you're somebody who feels like you belong and you don't feel like you're on the outside, then you're probably not concerned about partiality. If you're not someone who's been mistreated, if you're not someone who's been abused by someone else who's in authority, then you're probably wondering why a topic like this would matter at all. But see, the reality is, spiritually speaking, without Jesus, we're all on the outside. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And aren't you thankful that God isn't a respecter of persons? Aren't you grateful that God would look at you as I am thankful that he would look at me and say, "That is someone who is the object of my affection. That is someone for whom I will pour out not just a little love, not just a little grace and mercy, but I'll lavish my grace and mercy upon them. I will overwhelm them with love and kindness to the point that we can say with the psalmist, our cup overflows." God is impartial, and it matters because partiality is selfish. In Jude verse 16, Jude, describing false teachers and those who have departed from the faith, says that these are individuals who show partiality as a means of getting gain for themselves. You know the person who acts one way around one group of people, but maybe they would treat another person in a totally different way around a different group of people. It's kind of like Peter over in Galatians chapter 2, who was swayed by this partiality. And so when there are some Gentiles around, Peter's kind of standing off, even though he's the very one who said God isn't a respecter of persons. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Barnabas was swept up in this. And Paul says, "I had to withstand these guys to the face because they were acting in a way where they were trying to uphold one persona around one group of people and a different persona around a different group of people." That's selfishness. That's a means of trying to get gain for myself, either capital in terms of what I think is influence or maybe something else. Partiality is sinful. In fact, James comes right out and says so. We read James 2:9 a minute ago. "If you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors." In fact, consider just how many laws of God you're breaking if you're showing partiality. Here are just three. But the first citation just happens to be in the greatest commands. In fact, Jesus says, "On these two hang all the law and the prophets." And you know what they are. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But see, I'm not loving my neighbor if I harbor ill will toward them, if I'm showing favoritism toward somebody else and against, therefore, this other person. Partiality breaks the second, if you will, the second that he listed, greatest command. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus gives us this golden rule, which we summarize as saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Whatever men should do to you, you do also to them. Because this, Jesus says in that text, is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7, verse 12. And of course, in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10, the conclusion of all of that is, verse 37, go and do likewise. In other words, go and act like this Samaritan acted in the story. And don't act like the priest and the Levite who passed by. Instead, you act in a way that is compassionate and merciful toward another who is struggling, who's suffering, physically wounded or spiritually ill or whatever the case might be. We're to reach out to them in love and compassion. Jesus says, I want you to go and do likewise. And I think this illustrates why partiality matters. Nobody breaks God's rules and gets away with it. It doesn't matter how powerful you may think you are, or how clever you are, or how networked you are. All are judged ultimately by the same measure. Jesus tells this story about a rich man and Lazarus, and I don't know if it was a real account or if Jesus was telling a parable. It doesn't really matter. The point that Jesus makes, among others, is rich man is rich, Lazarus is poor, and guess what happens to them both? They died. And what happened after that demonstrates, in part at least, the difficulty, the sin of partiality. Because the rich man didn't have much time or attention or resources, he thought, for Lazarus in the physical life. But on the other side, boy, he wished he had changed his tune. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Everybody is facing the reality of our mortality. The fact that there's something after this life and that this life is brief. Now the Lord may return, like Brother Tom thought he was about to a little bit earlier. The Lord may return and interrupt the appointment that we have with death. But the reality still remains that there's an eternity that awaits. And that makes me think really carefully about how I treat others, because Jesus said all the law and the prophets hang on relationships. Your relationship with your God and Father and the way you treat, or your relationship with, your fellow man. Who is my neighbor? You remember the way Jesus answered the question. And because God is impartial and because God takes this seriously, that makes us come to grips with several important observations. First of which is this: if God is impartial, then there must be some objective, fixed truth that resides in the heart of God. Because see, God doesn't say, well, you do this, but you do something else. God doesn't say, well, you know, Acts 2:38 says, repent, be baptized, but I'm going to speak in a still small voice to somebody else and tell them you don't. God says, listen, this is my standard. The Bible says in John chapter 5, in fact, Jesus says, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of righteousness, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But you see, there's a standard there. And because God is impartial, that means that everybody's going to be judged by the same standard. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him, Jesus says. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day, John 12:48. Because God is impartial, that also means that he's an equal opportunity blesser. You like that political correct way I phrase that? Member FDIC. No. Anyway, equal opportunity employer. God is an equal opportunity blesser. So when I look at other people and I wonder, well, why would God bless a person like that? I'm over here trying to do the best I can, and it seems like all I've got are thunderstorms and rain showers, and they're over there enjoying sunshine and rainbows. What's going on with this picture? And Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, you need to understand, God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both camps. Now, why would he do something like that? Because he loves everybody. And the same blessings that draw your heart to God, it is God's desire that those blessings would draw their hearts to him. He's an equal opportunity blesser. That also means, doesn't it, that if God is impartial and God's going to judge everybody by the same standards and God also is willing to bless everybody, I'm not saying he blesses everybody to the same degree. All spiritual blessings are found in the heavenly places in Christ. Without Christ, you don't have those blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But what I am saying is this. All right, if God is willing to bless everybody because he loves everybody, and if God has a fixed standard of truth that originates from his heart and has been communicated through his Spirit in this book, the Bible, then what that means is it is consistent to know that even though I'm experiencing difficulty and suffering and hard days, that doesn't mean that God has set himself against me. God allows for us all to be blessed, and inasmuch as the difficulties might draw us to our knees and closer to God, he also allows us to go through the temptations and the difficulties. He doesn't send them, but he does allow them. And because God is impartial, he's always going to do what's right. Abraham asked, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25 is a rhetorical question. Of course he will. Of course he will. So, how can we look at Jesus and see that Jesus was impartial? In our waning moments, and sort of in our concluding point, I want us to look at Luke chapter 4. And look at verses 16 through 21. And what we're going to see is how Jesus' impartiality is coupled with his mission of evangelism, of heralding this good news message to a world that desperately needs it. After all, that's our focus this year, isn't it? Walking with Jesus. Specifically so he can help us to become disciple makers, fishers of men. In Luke 4, verse 16, Jesus comes to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Wait a minute, you mean to tell me that Jesus had a custom of meeting with God's people on a regular basis? Don't you think you and I ought to do that same thing? We ought to have a custom like that? Anyway, you got that part for free. Apparently, he was invited to stand up and read and even to offer some comments. And so he stood up to read, and verse 17 says, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, based on what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scrolls that were found in the Qumran caves, Isaiah was written, at least in that instance, on a single scroll. That was 7 meters or 22 feet long. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And then what follows in verse 18 is a quotation from Isaiah that we know as Isaiah 61. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. How long did it take Jesus to unroll that scroll? Everybody's sitting there thinking, man, what's he going to read? What's he going to say? Here he is. He's very carefully unrolling this. He gets to what we know as Isaiah 61, and then he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everybody in that synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. All right, Jesus gets up. He proceeds to read what is considered to be a messianic prophecy. It's akin to some of those servant songs that Isaiah gives us. And then he sits down and he begins to teach and he says, I'm that guy. I'm fulfilling this. This is in part a summary statement of my ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. You know that the word Christ, the word Messiah, means anointed one. He's anointed me for a purpose. Note that throughout this, the purpose is going to be accomplished through the proclamation of a message. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor, scholars believe, must be a reference to the year of Jubilee, about which we read in Leviticus 25 or so, that year that came around every 50 years, a year of redemption, a year when economic debts would be canceled, a year when slaves could be freed. This was an important time. Now, best we can tell from our study of the Old Testament, the Israelites never observed the year of Jubilee, but there's this concept of liberation, of redemption, of freedom, of forgiveness. And in Isaiah 61, he says of the Messiah who would come, that he, through this message, is going to proclaim a time of forgiveness. It's going to be a time of liberty, the middle of verse 18. It's going to be a time of liberty, the end of verse 18. Of recovery, the middle of verse 18. It's going to be good news. This is a message that is extremely relevant. Some have wondered, do you interpret Isaiah 61 and thus Luke chapter 4? Are you supposed to interpret this in a way that is literal? I mean, is he just preaching to people who are poor, that is materially poor, who are captives, that is they're imprisoned, who are physically blind, who are actually oppressed in this physical life? Well, I suppose we could say it doesn't mean anything less than that. Or do we interpret this in somewhat of a spiritual way, where it's like, okay, the God of this age has blinded the eyes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. We're in bondage in the sense that Jesus says in John 8, 32, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And he who is in the Son or has the Son will be free indeed. See, I think there's biblical precedent that would allow us to interpret this in a spiritual way, to see the impoverished, not so much as materially impoverished, although it certainly could include that, but more of a humble attitude, like the poor in spirit. Those who are captives, that is, they're captive in sin. Those who are blind in the sense that they need guidance and direction that the Lord can provide. Those who are oppressed, that is to say, they feel the crushing weight of sin in their lives. Isn't this a message that is relevant? See, a lot of people get this idea that Jesus came and that church is all about people who have this pie in the sky kind of perfect mentality. You got to be a certain type of person to get to come into a building like this. And the reality is, Jesus says, my message is going to be a message that meets people where they are in the difficulties in which they find themselves and will lead them out. It's a message of hope. And it's a message that, yes, we need to hear among ourselves, but that we have to take out of this room. It's relevant. It meets people right where they are. It's acquainted with pain and difficulty. And consequently, those who will receive a message like this are those who feel deeply their need for hope and liberation, for sight, for riches. But Jesus also preaches a message of relief. It's good news. It's liberty. It's recovery. The poor may never be materially rich. This isn't like a prosperity gospel kind of thing. But Jesus offers them riches and glory that they cannot imagine. The prisoners may be required to fulfill lifelong sentences, but they'll be free inside that jail if they believe. The physically blind may never see with their physical eyes, but they'll see glories one day that they cannot even imagine. And then by spiritual application, those of us who are imprisoned by sin or who were set free from that bondage, who were previously blind in terms of God's will for our lives, but have now been illuminated by the Word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This is Jesus' message. In fact, this message is such a hallmark of Jesus' ministry that he used Isaiah 61, a messianic prophecy, to summarize his entire ministry. This is what I'm going to do. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So shouldn't it be that way with us? If we are, so to speak, walking with Jesus, shouldn't we also be people who are going to meet people where they are with this message that is relevant to their lives as it is to ours? Maybe the reason why we don't is because we really haven't internalized it in our hearts. We haven't felt the deep need for a Savior. Are there people like the ones Jesus describes in Henderson, Tennessee? You know there are. In fact, could it be that there's someone in this room who is burdened with sin? I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter your family background, your social status, how much money is in your bank account. It doesn't matter whether you consider yourself a churchy person or not. Jesus says, and he's echoing what God the Father is, that he's impartial. He demonstrated that in the selection of the 12, a group of people who were not necessarily the group that you would have put together. And Jesus united them all in this message of good news, of relevance, of relief. And it's that message that I have the privilege of preaching to you right now. And a message to which I unashamedly ask you to respond, knowing that when you come to Jesus, he welcomes you, he relieves you of your burden, he forgives, he restores. Do you have a need this morning? If you need to come forward and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and that you're willing to repent of sins, why don't you do that now, and let's immerse you into water, into Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You can start your journey with Jesus. There's somebody in this room who needs prayers and support, forgiveness, encouragement. We're a family. If we can help you and pray for you, we'd be honored to do that. Come to the front if you need. While